Acts chapter 1, we got as far as the 8th verse last week, and there's several things that we establish and that are important. One was, Luke says, the former treatise have I written to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So this book of Acts is the continuation of what Jesus is doing and teaching by the Spirit through the church. Jesus has not ceased to do and to teach. He's still at work. Obviously, we see that in our own midst, that the Lord is alive and well and working. We see that the disciples say to the Lord, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he had been speaking to them of that kingdom for 40 days and 40 nights. Had opened their understanding, had opened the scripture to them. And in lieu of his instruction, they're asking, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And the Lord says, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father hath set in his own power." Jesus affirms that the kingdom will be restored to Israel, but does not give them the timing. Very important. Part of what the early church knew and believed. The third thing that we hit on last week was the ministry of the Spirit and the importance of that. Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem. "Wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Verse 8, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The third thing is the reality of the Holy Spirit in the early church. The church, much divided today over the Holy Spirit and over his ministry in the church, which is to be, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a unifying ministry. That though we're many members, we're one body. And yet, the Holy Spirit has become an issue that has divided the church. And no doubt, much of that through excess. The Holy Spirit gets a lot of bad press. He gets blamed for a lot of weirdness in the church. And the other excess is to respond to that to the point where there is a grieving or a quenching of the Spirit, not an openness to anything that the Spirit might want to do. It is true, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, that we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Ephesians 4, one baptism, one Spirit, one Lord. Galatians 3:29, that as many of you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So there is an experience of being baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That takes place at salvation. No one seeks that. No one asks for it. When someone comes to Christ, they're not coming to him for that experience to be baptized into the body. They're not saying, "Gee, Lord, I want to be baptized in your body." They're coming to Christ saying, "Lord, forgive me of my sin. Wash me and cleanse me. I believe you died and rose for me." When they receive Christ, they become living members of the body of Christ, and in that are baptized into the body of Christ. So if you want to build your altar there and say the baptism of the Spirit, according to my linguistic box, my own column, my category is what happens to you at conversion, fine. I understand why you're saying that. But there is a distinct ministry of the Spirit from that, and that is one of power. And if you receive the indwelling and the anointing at conversion, fine. And no doubt on Pentecost, that happened to some. The apostles had already received the indwelling in John chapter 20 when Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Spirit." And don't tell me that that's symbolic. You have the Lord, the creator of the universe, having finished his work of redemption, breathing on his own creation, saying to them, "Receive the Spirit." And when the Lord of the universe breathes on you and tells you to receive the Spirit, you receive the Spirit. But they hadn't received the ministry of the Spirit upon them. Again, these three ministries of the Spirit, para, alongside, a comforter, alongside, drawing us to Christ in a pre-salvation work. There is the ministry of the Spirit, EN, indwelling. That's when we're baptized into the body of Christ. And then there is the ministry of the Spirit, hapi, coming upon. We see it in the Old Testament as the Spirit came upon Samson, came upon Saul at one point as he prophesied, came upon Elijah, came upon them, many of those men and women, to empower them for ministry. As we hear this first chapter speak of the baptism of the Spirit spoken of by John, Peter interprets what happens on Pentecost in chapter 2, beginning of verse 16, in regards to Joel and the manifestation of seeing visions and dreaming dreams, that the manifestation of the Spirit. He says in chapter 2, verse 31, "That which you have seen and heard." A.W. Tozier says the problem with the churches today is plenty is heard and not much is seen in regards to the power of the Spirit. We all have our doctrinal position and we can all tell a good story, he says. But where's the power? Where's the evangelizing of the lost world? Where's the transforming of lives? Where's the gifts and anointing of the Spirit for ministry with power? In chapter 11, as Peter is questioned in Jerusalem by the apostles in regards to the Spirit falling on the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, he says in verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with the water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.' For as much then as God gave them the like gift, as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" Peter is relating the baptism of the Spirit to power, to a manifestation. It says that they prophesied and spoke in tongues at the house of Cornelius. That's how he knew. So Peter's own interpretation of that, as he gives account to the apostles at Jerusalem, is that that promise that Jesus spoke of, that John the Baptist had said, was fulfilled at the house of Cornelius. "When I saw, the gift fell upon them." So no matter how we divide our theology, there isn't any way to get rid of the idea that Jesus is telling the church that they need power. The apostles had already been indwelt with the Spirit, but were told to wait till they were endued with power. We have, when we get to chapter 8, those in Samaria that had received the gospel, and Philip's grammar is consistent throughout. He says they already believed, but had not received the Spirit in regards to empowering. So, I like, again, Scofield's original notes. He says, "One baptism, many fillings." What he's saying is, yes, there's that initial experience, but there are fillings, there are empowerings. When we come to chapter 4 of the book of Acts, verse 31, it says, "When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke the word of God with boldness." So why were they filled in chapter 4 if they were already filled in chapter 1? The idea is they were refilled. And that's what I need, is refills. I like it even when I get that with a cup of coffee or a Coke somewhere. Why shouldn't I love that with the Holy Ghost? Free refills. I need it daily. A spirit-filled Christian is not a title, it's a condition. And you and I have all known too many people who call themselves spirit-filled Christians who are doing strange things or living in sin. Because to them it's just a title. I spoke once in tongues 20 years ago, therefore I'm a spirit-filled Christian. No, no. A spirit-filled Christian is a condition, it's not a title. And we need daily to be filled with the Spirit. That's why Paul says in Acts chapter 5, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. Or Jesus tells us in Luke 11, how much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask Him? Nobody asked for the Spirit at conversion in that experience of being baptized into the body. That's not an asking experience. You're asking to be saved. But there is a seeking the Lord for a greater experience and empowering of a Spirit. Again, I encourage you to read They Found the Secret. Great book. Testimony of many godly people in ministry. And you know all their names and how there was a greater power and a greater depth experienced at some point after they already had successful ministry because of an experience with the Spirit. If you want to study it, D.A. Carson has done a great book, Showing the Spirit. It's worth reading and studying. It's balanced. Jesus says to them here, verse 8, but ye shall receive power, dunamis, not dynamite. This is not to blow people up. It's a dynamic to move your life. Again, the steam is not in the engine just to blow the whistle so that everybody can shun the Mackay and talk in tongues. The steam is in the engine to move the train. Those that are led of the Spirit are the children of God, Paul will say. Power. Now, you see that everywhere. And it's part of the bad press the Holy Spirit gets. Power. People, even the way they say it, you know, you're in for a bad rap. Power! You know, you hear that. And there's power pens and power partners and, you know, power this. Look, it doesn't say that you need power to enunciate. Doesn't say that you need power to roll on the floor and laugh and act like a hyena and give such a bad testimony that no one will ever get saved. It doesn't say that you need power to confess, to prosper. It says, Jesus says, power to be witnesses of me, the communicating of Jesus Christ. Jesus said when the Spirit comes, He will not testify of Himself, but He will take the things of me and show them to you. If you go to a Holy Ghost meeting, chances are the Holy Ghost ain't there. If you go to a Jesus Christ meeting, the Holy Ghost is there. Because He says when He comes, He won't speak of Himself. Power to be witnesses. Jesus is telling them, wait, don't go. You know, I've spoken the word to you, you're believing, but there's an enabling that you need. There's an empowering. And He encourages them to wait in Jerusalem before they go. So it isn't just, you know, He talked in John chapter 7 about the Holy Spirit flowing forth from your inmost being, from your belly, like rivers of living water. It's an issuing forth. It's not just being a swimming pool, it's being a river. It's not just being a container, it's being a channel. Not just being a fire plug, it's being a fire hose. To be a channel of the life of Jesus Christ, of the Spirit flowing upon other people to affect their lives. That's what He's asking them to wait for. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, upon. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, to Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia. That's a long ways. Witnesses, martyrs. We get the word martyrs, so that you can be my martyrs. Now, a martyr is not something that you become when you die. We hear about the martyrs of Christ. When you die, you prove that you were a martyr. The idea is you live a martyred life. lives. One writer said that John the Apostle was consigned to the martyrdom of a long life because he outlived the other apostles. And I find it's harder to live for Christ than it is to die for him. I don't know about you. I mean, I know what I believe. Someone put a gun to my head and said, I'm counting to 10, and if you don't become a Buddhist by the time I get to 10, I'm going to blow your brains out. I have no problem with that. I know who I believe in. I'm just going to go to heaven at 10. It's living for him that bothers me. It's being a martyr in traffic. You know, it's being a martyr as a husband or as a wife or as a parent. It's living for Christ, moment by moment, taking up your cross, denying yourself, the power that's needed there, that I think we are all in need of, demonstrating that we're witnesses. Now, interesting here, as I look at this, it seems that one of the manifestations of power is reproduction. Jesus says you will be witnesses, you need power to be witnesses, and then he lays it out. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. What Jesus says is if there is a real spirit-filled church, if the church is really a lean, mean, preaching machine, that you can't contain that. Jesus says you need power. When that comes, you will spread. One of the evidences of life is reproduction. You will spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And that's the way the book of Acts, we see that happen, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, he ends with the uttermost parts of the earth because that means everybody, everywhere in between also. And here we are this evening, 2,000 years later. And I think it's wonderful. Verse 9, he says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So Jesus says to this to them, wait in Jerusalem. Don't leave. You need to be endued with power. Remember, John said he's baptized with water. The one who baptized with the Holy Ghost, this is the promise, you wait here. Well, Lord, is that when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? No, that's not for you to know. Never mind that. There's some kingdom work to do before that happens. So you wait here. And you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken that, he started to float up. And it says they gaze steadfastly. It means that they're straining. There he is. Do you see him? There he is. Okay, there he is. You see him? And here are these guys. There's Jesus just floats away. Now, there's no instruction. It's just wait for the Holy Ghost. They're not saying, but wait. Do we use pews? What about offering envelopes? You know, our Hawaiian shirts, okay? You know, what do you mean? Just wait. What do you mean, Holy Ghost? What do you mean? That's all? What about seminary? What about Bible school? Are we covenantal? Are we Episcopal? Are we Presbyterian? Are we congregational? What about church government? Are we Calvinist? Are we Arminius? What is this? Just wait and you're leaving? There's no instruction. There's no plan. Where's the 5-year blueprint and the 10-year? Where's our long-range goals? It's great, isn't it? You know, that's why Satan hasn't been able to stop the church. We don't know what in the world we're doing. Because the secret is being led. Lightfoot says by the end of the first century, and these are guys who heard it directly from the apostles, by the end of the first century, there were already congregational, Presbyterian, Episcopal forms of government. Now imagine that. They heard it from the apostles, and they already got, by the end of the first century, everybody's doing something different, scratching their heads, pointing their fingers. Satan could never stop that. Because we don't even understand it. We couldn't even agree on it. How's he going to stop it if we had been one church, one government, one plan, 1 5-year plan, 1 long-term, range of goals? He'd have been able to decipher that in no time. But all it was is wait for power. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. Bye. And I like that. What freedom, what beauty. Now, of course, as the epistles are written, as the new, Paul greatly divides the mystery of the church hidden in ages past, and he develops a theology of the church, and we do learn things as the New Testament goes on. But here's probably the most effective generation in the history of the church. Without a blueprint. The blueprint's the same blueprint that they had for the last 3.5 years. Follow the master. Walk with him. When he tells you to get out of the boat and walk on the water, get out of the boat and walk on the water. When he tells you to give him the fish and the loaves, give them to him. When he tells you not to go to Macedonia, don't go to Macedonia. When the Holy Spirit says, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry I've called them to, separate from Paul and Barnabas. Luke, the gospel, was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and teach. The plan is, have Jesus not just as your Savior, but as your Lord. And the question isn't how much of the Holy Ghost do you have? The question is, how much of you does the Holy Ghost have? Because, we've taken the Holy Ghost and we have kind of maligned him into a power. Oh, did you go to the church down the street? Oil's dripping from the ceiling. Oh, you get goose pimples. Everybody's shunned a Micaiah in there. Go in there. Oh, you feel the nap of your neck stands up on the back. Oh, it's like electricity. No, it's not. It's a person. It says the Holy Spirit teaches. He separates. He has feelings. He's grieved. It says he wrote the scripture. It says he raised Christ from the dead. It says the eternal Spirit offered him. He has every part of personality that's ascribed to the Father and to the Son. And the question for the church is not how much Holy Ghost do we have, like he's some essence. It isn't how many diplomas have we put on our wall. And that's a wonderful thing as an addendum to a life that's given to Christ. I love this. He just floats away. No plan. No instruction. Just wait for the Holy Ghost. Now, we're not privy to all the things he said to them during those 40 days. I'm sure that he said some interesting things to them. But they don't have it all straight. He's trying to tell them about the Spirit. They're asking about Israel again. Oh, this is when you're going to restore the kingdom. No, never mind that. Just wait here in Jerusalem until you're endued with power. Dunamis. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. A cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly, which means they're straining now. Do you ever do that with a balloon when you let it go? I see it. No, there it is. You see it? Oh, there it is. They're trying to see him. They looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. The Greek means in gradually. Behold, two men stand by them in white apparel. Some say Moses and Elijah. I just think they're angels. Which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? If you keep doing this, this will be called the apostles, the Acts of the Apostles who stood around and gazed up into heaven. What are you standing around here staring at the sky for? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go to heaven. So, they're watching steadfastly. Jesus is ascending gradually and is received then into a cloud, no doubt, of glory. The reason that he does this is because for 40 days he's been appearing and disappearing. He could have just said to them, wait in Jerusalem till you're endued with power. You might be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the most parts of the earth. And he could have just went and disappeared. And they just said, oh, he'll be back. He does this all the time. Been doing this for 40 days. No, he was making a point with them by ascending gradually and slowly. That this was it. He was leaving. And as they watch, slowly now, he removes his presence from them and ascends to the Father. He had told them, it's expedient that I go, because if I don't go, the Comforter won't come. He says, it's his very going that when the Holy Spirit falls is the evidence that he's at the right hand of power, that he's in heaven where he said he would be. It doesn't say that he was received up into the sky. It isn't like he's in the atmosphere. I remember when Josh was little, we were flying back from the West Coast, and he was 3 or 4 years old, and we were looking out the window of the plane, and sometimes, do you ever see when you look out, if you've flown, you look out the window of a plane, sometimes the clouds look like they're in rows, like they're in ranks, because you're up so high, you get this great view, and he's out there. I said, Josh, look at this, look at those clouds, don't they look like they're in rows or ranks? And he's looking at me, he said, yeah. And he said, Dad, he said, Jesus is up in the sky, ain't he? I said, yeah. He said, we're going to hit him? I said, no, he's in heaven, not just in the sky. You see, the greatest part of the miracle took place when he was out of sight. They watched him ascending upward. What they didn't see with the naked eye was his reception, not into the sky, but into heaven. That he stepped to the right hand of power and authority forever. Took a blue-collar worker's body, Adam's genes and chromosomes, back to heaven. And for the first time since the Garden of Eden, Adam's genes and chromosomes were back in fellowship with the living God again. That is what Moses and Elijah meant when they appear on the Mount of Transfiguration and talk to him about his decease that he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The Greek word is about the exodus that he's about to accomplish. Heaven or paradise was not complete until Christ ascended with a physical frame. Then every Old Testament saint that died in faith had the assurance of resurrection and of the kingdom that was promised. Jesus ascends. The angels, the two men, if you want them to be Moses and Elijah, fine. That's fine with me. Those two guys, white apparel, heavenly, whatever. What are you guys standing around for, staring into heaven? This same Jesus. That's important. See, it's not going to be Baba Ram Das. It's not going to be Sai Baba. It's not going to be some Swami. This same Jesus. I like that. A Jewish Messiah. The same one that went up. This is where it all started. What goes up must come down. Way before Newton. This same Jesus will return in like manner. He is coming back physically to this planet. And it doesn't matter if the majority of seminary graduates no longer believe in the physical return of Jesus Christ to earth. That won't stop him. He's coming. The early church believed that Jesus was still alive and working. They believed that God had a plan for Israel. They believed in the power of the Spirit. They believed in the return of Jesus Christ. These are important things that we're seeing as we begin to work through these chapters. In fact, it tells us in 2 John, and you don't have to turn there, the end of 1 John says, anybody who denies that Christ has come in the flesh is an antichrist and a false teacher. 2 John Verse 7, he goes a step further. He says, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come. It's in the present tense and a timeless tense. Has come, is come, and will come. It's a Maranatha. He says, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. Anybody who will not confess that, he says, is a false teacher and a deceiver. He went into heaven. They returned, it says, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Now they returned from the Mount of Olives. That's the same place Jesus will come back and touch down, and Zechariah tells us. It tells us in Luke that he went as far as Bethany. It's interesting, when you go to Israel, you go to the Mount of Olives, there's a church there called the Church of the Ascension. And they charge you to get in, because inside the Church of the Ascension, there's a rock with a footprint in it. And that's where Jesus blasted off. He had so much thrust when he lifted off that he left the footprint in a rock. Only the Bible says he went as far as Bethany, that he didn't ascend from the top of the Mount of Olives. They return. Bethany is on the backside of the Mount of Olives, so they return from the Mount of Olives. which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter. Now, we're going to name the 11 here. Judas is gone. Where abode both Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord, no longer arguing over who's going to be the greatest. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, notice, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So this is the last time Mary is mentioned in the New Testament. The last time we see her, she's waiting to be endued with power from the instruction of her Lord. She is one of the disciples making prayer and supplication. It says they are praying with her, not to her. Now there are two traditions. One say that Mary died in Jerusalem. Another says that John died in Ephesus, and because John cared for her, that she died in Ephesus. I doubt that's true because John was much younger than her. By the time he went to Ephesus, he was an old man. Mary had been 150 years old by then. Now, outside of St. Stephen's Gate, Mount Zion, above the Temple Mount, there's a chapel there that was a Catholic church for centuries where they said Mary was buried until they decided that she ascended. Then when they decided she ascended, they had to sell that church. And I think the Greek Orthodox have it now, because they can still believe she's buried there. Maligned by both Protestants and Catholics, no doubt. Blessed among women, no doubt. When you go to heaven, there will only be one woman that you can sit down with and say, what was he like when he was a toddler? Did he go through the terrible twos or the wonderful twos? What did he talk about when he was a child? There is one person who has that honor and that privilege of bringing forth the Messiah into the world and raising him and caring for him. That is Mary. She is certainly blessed among women and may have a special place in heaven. We don't know that. But she does not have the place of mediator. She does not have the place here of having them talk to her to talk to him. Some have taken that and maligned Mary so far that outside of the main train station in Rome, there's the church of Mary there where they believe in the co-redemptive work of Mary, where they have Jesus on one side of the cross and Mary on the other side of the cross. Here she is as a disciple, waiting for power. Two of her sons are there at least, James and Jude, who wrote the epistles of James and Jude. Sons that she bore after Christ was born. Not his cousins. The Bible uses the word cousin when it wants to use the word cousin. His brothers. Praying with the disciples. They're in one accord. With his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. And it says there was about 120 of them there. Now it's interesting because Jesus is with the disciples. It doesn't tell us that all 120 are there. It's at least the apostles that are with him. And he's instructing them about the things of the kingdom for 40 days. Tells them to wait in Jerusalem. He ascends. They come back to a larger group that's waiting. Paul says at one point there were above 500. Now those 500 are not there as 120. And those 120 probably said to the apostles, what did he say? You mean he just floated away? What's the plan for the church? Wait. And then, didn't say. They probably said, well, is he going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? They said, that's not for you to know. The times and the seasons, the Father's put in his own power. They waited and they prayed. He spoke to them for 40 days of the things concerning the kingdom. He ascends. The Spirit falls on Pentecost, which is 50 days. So this is about a 10-day period, as far as we know, that they're praying and worshiping and making supplication and seeking him. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Interesting, it says there were 120 priests there when the temple was dedicated, Solomon's temple, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 12. Now there's a new move that's ready to take place. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Now, he's going to mention things that were spoken by David in the Psalms in regards to Judas. No doubt Jesus shared some of those things. In the Psalms, we have Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Again, we have in Psalm, let me see if I can find some of the other references. Psalm 55. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then could I have borne it, neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him, but it was thou, a man, my equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together as we had walked into the house of God. Again, the psalmist says in Psalm 69, add iniquity to their iniquity, let them not come to thy righteousness. I'm sorry. Let their habitation be desolate. Psalm 25, let none dwell in their tents. Now, by the way, if I read that, I would never, ever apply that to Judas. We're going to see that Peter does here. It's interesting. Psalm 109, verse 6. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan at his right hand. It's interesting, just talking about through the Psalms. And no doubt Jesus had made some of these things clear to the disciples, because Jesus himself knew. Some say, well, was Judas saved? Do you think Judas was saved? Judas was not saved. He was not saved. John chapter 6, verse 70 says, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Jesus himself saying that. John chapter 13, 18 says, I speak not of all of you, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me had lifted up his heel against me. Jesus knew what Judas would do. Here, it says that they have to choose another to take his office, to replace him. That is our evidence that Judas was lost forever. Because when James died, martyred him, they didn't take anybody to replace him. When the other apostles were martyred and died, they didn't have to raise up anybody to replace them. Because in the 12 foundation stones of the city, their names would be written there. This man, it says that he sinned willfully, and we'll come to that as we get to the next to the last verse, by transgression, and it speaks of his own will that he was involved, turn away and was lost. And because he was lost, another had to be raised up to take his place in this group of men, these 12. Men and brethren, notice two things in verse 16. The scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. First of all, the apostles believed this. The scripture must needs be fulfilled. They believed the scripture was inerrant. It was infallible. They believed the scripture was inerrant right from the beginning. The scripture must needs be fulfilled. Jesus himself had said, and they heard him, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which was spoken of him. Jesus in many places said the scripture, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. They believe that the scripture is inerrant. Now, you can believe whatever you want to believe about the scripture. That's up to you. But don't tell us what they believe, because they say it right here. And there are a lot of people today who call themselves scholars, professors, who are dividing up the Scripture. And once you start to do that, there's no more authority, because instead of it examining you, you're examining it. And you're deciding what verses are real and what verses aren't real. Who gave you that authority? What kind of a professor are you, except the one that Romans talks about, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools? That's what kind of professors they are. Dicing up the Scripture, taking away its authority. The Scripture had to be fulfilled. And the second thing they believed is that the Scripture was inspired. It was God-breathed, which the Holy Ghost spoke by the mouth of David. Very important. Paul says all Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed. Great thing to remember. I sit up early in the morning and read the Bible. You know, I got one Bible that's all mucked up with notes in it, and I like to read my commentaries, listen to my tapes. But I got one Bible that's just pure. Just a Bible. And that's the one I like to just, you know, when I have my receiver on, not my transmitter, my receiver, I just sit there with that Bible and read, and how he speaks to me and how he blows my mind and how he touches my heart, and it just speaks to me from his word. They believed that it was infallible, inerrant, and they believed that it was inspired. For he was numbered with us, verse 7. 17. He had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst. All his bowels gushed out. Yeah, thank you, Peter. That's an interesting note there. Tells us in Matthew chapter 27, verse 31, that he went out and hanged himself. And some say, a contradiction. Here it says that he fell down, all his bowels gushed out. Well, one of two things happened. Either he hung himself, and we know there was an earthquake then, tells us, and somehow the branch broke or the rope broke, and he fell down, and his bowels gushed out. Or, probably more likely, because hanging by the neck was not known in this day, there were two ways that you were hanged. One is you were crucified. And the other is you were impaled. They would take a long, sharp stick and stick it up in your guts under your rib cage. And most probably, Judas drove a long stick into the ground and jumped off a rock or somewhere and impaled himself. And then in time, as probably swelled up in time as that fell, just in case you're interested, here's the rest of the details. Don't feel bad. It says it was known to all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as that the field is called in the proper tongue, akledama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. Very interesting. I would not have seen that just by reading it. Interesting. Peter says that. Possibly Christ sharing that with them during the 40 days. His bishopric, from another psalm, let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justus, or Matthias. So they put a plan into action. It's necessary that someone replace Judas. There's 12 of us. Jesus already told us that he's going to seat us on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now one of us is gone. It's necessary for there to be a replacement. So let's decide who that should be. Now, there's a controversy. Was Peter in the flesh? Should he have waited? Was Paul really the replacement for Judas? Or is Matthias the replacement? Now, you know, the first guy is named Joseph, who's Barsabbas, whose surname is Justus. His name is just too long. Probably wouldn't even fit in a foundation stone, so Matthias is going to be the one. Now look, and they give the Lord multiple choice. We do this sometimes. Maybe, you know, we say, okay, Lord, Do you want me to do this or do you want me to do this? It's like when Joshua comes to Gilgal and finds the captain of the Lord's host, Jesus, there, and he says to him, "Are you for us or against us?" He says, "No." Neither. You know, is that the answer here? Now, those who think Paul is the replacement for Judas point, of course, to the dynamics of his ministry and how great it was. Paul himself says that the gospel that he learned, he didn't receive of man, that he received it of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul tells us that he himself was a witness of the resurrected Christ. They say that's necessary here. Paul also says, you see the signs of my apostleship, that he performed miracles and healings. And one of the interesting things about Paul is, and maybe he's thinking of Benjamin. We hear many times before Benjamin, the last one is born of Jacob's son, there was 11. And a few times it mentions there was 11, and then Benjamin is one who's untimely born. Paul would say, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin. And he would say, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, I myself am one untimely born. Did he consider himself one of the 12? We don't know. He seems to, from what I read, consider himself the apostle to the Gentiles, not to Israel. He seems very clearly to say that when I was saved, I conferred not with flesh and blood. I went not up to Jerusalem, but I went into Arabia, and there he communed with the Lord and received the things of his ministry directly from the Lord. He does not seem, as he writes, to associate himself with the rest. Now, it's interesting here, of course, the lot falls on Matthias. Now, you know that. Let's read down to the end of the chapter. They appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justice, and Matthias. They prayed, and they said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, a very interesting Greek word, it is one word, the knower of hearts. Now, that's good and bad, isn't it? Because there's sometimes when we bungle it and we say, well, Lord, you know my heart. And that's a good thing. And there's other times, maybe we don't want him looking in there, huh? He's the knower of hearts. I like that. They prayed and they said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two you have chosen. So Jesus had said to them, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you to send you forth. So they're at least doing that much. You choose, Lord, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, and that's active, and what it means is Judas made the choice. In fact, when you just read the Greek, it says to take the apostleship from Judas who fell. It doesn't say by transgression. By transgression is insinuated because it's an active voice, and it means that he fell deliberately, that he made the choice. So it writes it in here, and it translates correctly, by transgression fell, that he might go unto his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot, kleros, interesting, we get clergy from that, the lot fell upon Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Look over in verse 14 of chapter 2. Peter standing up, notice what it says, with the 11. So they're including Matthias as one of the 12. Acts chapter 6, verse 2 says, then the 12, this is before Paul, then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them. So the book of Acts is including Matthias as we read through it. And I believe that that would indicate, obviously, that he is probably the replacement of Judas in that there is a ministry to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Paul definitely picks up a ministry then to Antioch and to the Gentile world. Now, when I get to heaven and I move into my mansion, if I'm living by a foundation stone that says Paul, I'll take it. That'll be fine with me. Paul or Matthias, I'm going to be happy. Either one. You can decide on which side of that issue that you fall. It is not as life-determining as what you do with the Holy Spirit. After the first chapter, they don't make choices by casting lots. After Pentecost, there's a much deeper relationship with the Spirit. Chapter 13 will tell us that the Spirit spoke and said, Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry I have called them to. You and I have that relationship. We don't have to cast lots. Christians still do that, you know. Lord, speak to me. Okay, Lord. Oh, Lord, here we go. The blasphemy of the Spirit, what? You know, or, oh, no, that's the wrong place. Okay, Lord, speak to me, you know. Or Christians still do this, I'm putting out a fleece. Why in the world would you put out a fleece if you could talk to the Lord? And the Lord's saying, don't put out a fleece, talk to me. Why talk to a fleece? Talk to me. From now on in the book of Acts, as we move onward, there's no more casting lots. That's not a real good way, you know. It says in the book of Proverbs 16:33 that the Lord determines which way the lot falls. And they knew that. And you know, I'm going to believe that God honored that here before Pentecost and that Matthias was the one who was chosen. Again, you're titled your own opinion. But from this point on, as the next time we come back together, if the Lord tarries, and we look at chapter 2, we start to see Pentecost. We see a much different relationship with the Lord, with the Holy Spirit, as we follow this history of the early church.